Welcome to the Episcopal Diocese of North Carolina and our Formation for All series, What Can Words Do? Revisiting the Psalms in a God-awful time. I'm Jenny Beaumont, Missioner for Adult and Lifelong Formation. The video you're about to watch was recorded as part of a clergy event in the Diocese of North Carolina in the winter of 2021. The formation team, along with Bishop Sam Rodman and Bishop Ann Hodges-Koppel, offered the series as part of our ongoing commitment to excellence in formation. The event was recorded with the very purpose of sharing these resources throughout the diocese and the broader church. Our teacher and guide is Dr. Ellen F. Davis. Ellen Davis is the Amos Reagan Kearns Distinguished Professor of Bible and Practical Theology at Duke Divinity School. The author of 11 books and many articles, her research interests focus on how biblical interpretation bears on the life of faith communities and their response to urgent public issues, particularly the ecological crisis and interfaith relations. Her most recent books are Preaching the Luminous Word, a collection of her sermons and essays, and Opening Israel's Scripture, a comprehensive theological reading of the Hebrew Bible and Old Testament. A lay Episcopalian, she has long been active as a theological consultant and teacher within the Anglican Communion, especially in East Africa. Her current work explores dance, poetry, and visual arts as modes of interpreting scripture. The video series focuses on one of the prescient questions of our time. How do we pray and speak truly as disciples in this unprecedented and grievous time? The question has never been more acute. Dr. Davis explores the Psalms appointed for the Sundays in Lent and the Triduum alongside contemporary poetry to find our own authentic language for prayer, ministry, teaching, and pastoral care. The first two recordings are teachings on the Psalter from the Lenten lectionary, and the last two center on the appointed Psalms for Holy Week and Good Friday. The scriptural selections you will be encountering infer Dr. Davis's own translations of Hebrew texts. And here is Dr. Davis, world-renowned scholar, Episcopalian, and woman of deep faith.
Breathing through pain. This year, we may be looking at one of the toughest Good Fridays any of us has ever preached. We know that we will be preaching into pain, pervasive pain, with the rough surface not yet worn smooth by time. So we will be searching for grace without whitewashing reality. For that delicate task, there is no better text than the psalm appointed for Good Friday. Far from whitewashing the pain, Psalm 22 wades right in and wallows in it, lashing out at God from the midst of the muck. Why have you abandoned me? You've laid me in the dust of death. And yet, in perfect contradiction, the psalmist cries out to God, "Do not be far away from me. Save me from the lion's mouth." God is the problem, deeply implicated in my suffering. And for that very reason, God must be the source of deliverance. As with Psalm 51 that we looked at yesterday, the familiarity of Psalm 22 makes it hard for us to see how unusual it is among the Psalms. This is extreme psalmody, combining extreme lament with the most extravagant praise found in any lament psalm. As you know, most lament psalms move from lament to praise, desolation to healing. But this one is stretched at both poles. So the first two-thirds of the psalm is a flood tide of anguish. It says what we feel and never dare to say in church. I feel subhuman. I am continually subjected to humiliation and hatred. My enemies surround me like wild dogs, like lions. I've read the psalm maybe 100 times in my life. You have too. And that long lament sounds different to me this year, more immediate. As you know, when the psalmists speak about their enemies, they mean people in their own community, not distant Egyptian or Babylonian enemies. There are other psalms for that. Or the lament psalms when they're complaining about their enemies within the community. And likewise, in this country, we are waking up far too late to how many people in our society are subjected to public humiliation, persistent cruelty within their own communities. They go out for a jog and run into hate language or hate crimes. They don't even have to leave the comfort of their own homes to be gunned down by persons in positions of power. This psalm speaks for them. Many bulls surround me. Mighty beasts of Bashan encircle me. They gape at me with their mouths, a lion roaring over prey. Those cries of terror mount, one piled on the next as the psalm moves on. My heart is like wax melting in my gut. I can count all my bones. They stare, they look me over. These lines could be taken from some of the news reports we heard as domestic terrorism exploded on the streets of our nation's capital. In the days immediately before our terrible day of Epiphany, I heard a DC journalist report that people were warned to stay inside after dark when the hate groups would be out, quote, hunting for prey. This is what the psalm is talking about. And then there is a change, and it happens in a flash. In a lot of lament psalms, the move from lament to praise is an unsteady movement. The psalmist vacillates between trusting in God's deliverance and crying out in desperation. That's pretty true to life, isn't it? Vacillating between trusting in God's deliverance and crying out in desperation. But it's different with this psalm. There is no vacillation. Here, the shift from outcry to pain happens in an instant. And when it happens, there is no turning back. The turn happens on a single Hebrew word. Let me show you how it works in Psalm 22, verse 22. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of wild oxen. Anitani, you have answered me. I don't think the psalmist started that sentence with any intention of ending it that way. Mouth open for one last desperate cry, just at the moment of being mauled by a lion or skewered on the horns of wild oxen. They're metaphors, of course, but you get the idea. Just at that point, everything changes. Anitani, you have answered me. That is a move from total desperation to total astonishment. Curiously, this is a line that translators seem to have a hard time with. The Hebrew is very clear. Any first year student, second semester student of Hebrew could get it. So I'm forced to conclude that if the translators don't translate it clearly, it's because they don't believe it. So the BCP, I regret to say, has an anemic circumlocution. Save me from the lion's mouth, my wretched body from the horns of wild bulls. I sort of know how they got there, but it involves making a lot of changes that in the text, which are unwarranted. The NRSV translation makes more sense. Instead of "you have answered me," they read "you have rescued me," but it's still wrong. Rescued is not what the Hebrew verb means. Rescued is not true to life, and it's not true to the gospel. Jesus was not rescued from the cross. He was taken down dead. Nonetheless, it is the cumulative witness of the gospel writers that in his dying, he knew that God had responded to him. And so on Good Friday, we move with Jesus from Matthew's and Mark's "Why have you forsaken me?" to Luke's "Into your hands I commend my spirit," and John's "It is finished. It is perfected. It is fulfilled." Tetelestai. The psalm does not give us the content of God's answer to Jesus or to anyone else. As you know, poets do not explain things. Their job is to show us something we could not see clearly before. And what this psalm shows is how that moment of divine answering, whatever it may be, how that moment leads us to the unfolding of a dramatically new vision, praise eddying out in concentric circles. "I will recount my name, your name to my kinfolk." That's pretty standard psalmic praise, which is to say praise within the great congregation at the sanctuary. That's where most psalms would end, but our psalmist is just winding up. "All the families of the nations will bow before you." So the circle of praise is widening beyond Israel. You might call this evangelical vision. And then this: "Before you, all those who descend into the dust will bend." And this is the line that blows the walls off ordinary Israelite praise. Even the dead will praise you. Most of the Old Testament, certainly most of the Psalms, has no real vision of life after death. Sheol is a place of insentience. Whatever the shades might be doing on the other side of death, if they're doing anything at all, they have no memory, no praise. This is why in Psalm 6, for instance, the psalmist advises God that it would be in God's enlightened self-interest to keep the psalmist above ground, where the psalmist can still offer praise to God. But our psalmist testifies to a fresh revelation. In the very act of giving praise, the psalmist's vision of God's actions in our world expands. If God could answer her even from the horns of wild oxen, then death itself does not mark the end of God's praise. My teacher in seminary, Jim McClendon, said he was my theology professor. He said, perhaps only one thing I totally understood, and it is this. The question to which the doctrine of the resurrection, the question to which the doctrine of resurrection is the answer, is not what will happen to little me when I die. Rather, it is this. Is God's glory diminished by human death? Is God's glory diminished by human death? Now you can see why pre-modern theologians saw David, the psalmist, as a prophet. Because David here is saying something unexpected about our life with God. And that is what prophets do. Serious poetry is not just an impressive way of saying something everybody already knows and maybe setting it to music. At the limit, and Psalm 22 is poetry at the limit. At the limit, a serious religious poem is a channel for prophetic vision to burst into our lives. It surprises even the one who says it, as we see here. From the horns of wild oxen, Anitani, you have answered me. If we hold on to that idea of serious poetry opening a channel for new vision, then perhaps we will have something fresh to say this Good Friday. I'm not suggesting that you write a poem. I actually know only one priest who can pull off reading poetry in the full sense in the pulpit. But I would say that on Good Friday, you should read the whole psalm of Psalm 22. I noticed that the Book of Common Prayer appoints only the first 11 or maybe the first 20 verses, which is to say it cuts out all the praise. I've asked for the whole of Psalm 22 to be read in the congregation in which I'll be preaching on Good Friday. So I think your people should hear the whole scope of the psalmist's vision. And I would like to end this session by looking at a couple of contemporary poems that might touch your imagination as you think about how to communicate that vision to your people. This is from Malcolm Guite, a priest in the Church of England in Cambridge. And I'll be reading you two poems from his Stations of the Cross. The first of them, Crucifixion. Jesus is nailed to the cross. See, they strip the robe from off his back and spread his arms and nail them to the cross. Dark nails pierce him and the sky turns black. And love is firmly fastened onto loss. But here a pure change happens. On this tree, loss becomes gain. Death opens into birth. Here, wounding heals and fastening makes free. Earth breathes in heaven, heaven roots in earth. And here we see the length, the breadth, the height, where love and hatred meet and love stays true, where sin meets grace and darkness turns to light. We see what love can bear and be and do. And here our Savior calls us to his side. His love is free. His arms are open wide. But here, a pure change happens. Malcolm sees a radical shift in perspective happening at the cross, on the cross, as we see in Psalm 22. Malcolm Gait is a poet steeped in the language of the Bible. It resounds through this poem, not exactly quotes, but resonances such as these. Loss becomes gain. I'm thinking of Philippians chapter 3, I count all as loss so I may gain Christ. Death opens into birth. Romans 6, we die with Christ in baptism so we may be raised with him to newness of life. Wounding heals, Isaiah's fourth servant song, by his wounds we are healed. The guiding image in Malcolm Gait's sonnet is Jesus' arms spread wide on the cross. And in, as he sees it, Jesus' arms spread wide is a gesture not only of vulnerability, of torture, but also of invitation, generosity, welcome. And here our Savior calls us to his side. His love is free. His arms are open wide. Jesus calls us for a purpose, to see what love can bear and be and do. Jesus calls us, presumably, so we can learn to love like that. And as a result, perhaps to suffer like that. I'm working over these several years with the painter Makoto Fujimura. We're working on the Psalms. I'm translating them and he is painting them. And Psalm 22 is one of the early psalms that we've chosen to work with. And I was surprised, if you came to the presentation that, I guess you couldn't come, but if you came virtually to the presentation we did with Duke Chapel last October, you may have seen this already. Marco painted Psalm 22, and I was surprised when he did it. He doesn't have a large central cross image as I had expected he would. Instead, he has many, many crosses. Some of them are so faint, so smudged that you would hardly identify them as a cross. That I think is an interesting thing to think about, a cross that might not be readily identifiable to others as such. We'll look quickly at two other visual images, specifically of Jesus's arms spread wide on the cross. So here is the sketch done by St. John of the Cross. And it's a God's eye view of the crucifixion. As I look at it, I'm never sure whether Jesus is drooping down or is he lifting off. His legs are bent forward, his feet are flat against the cross as though propelling him upward. And as you see, it's a God's eye view of the crucifixion. Simultaneously, I would see this as an image of torment and of freedom. And then Salvador Dali's quotation of John of the Cross. And he shows us Christ hovering over the world, hovering like the Spirit in Genesis 1. Dolly's image draws me back to one more sonnet by Malcolm Guite, and with that, I shall conclude. This is the last of, no, it's not the last of his 14 sonnets for the Stations of the Cross, but this one is Jesus, Jesus dies on the cross. The dark nails pierce him, and the sky turns black. We watch him as he labors to draw breath. He takes our breath away to give it back. Return it to its birth through his slow death. We hear him struggle, breathing through the pain, who once breathed out his spirit on the deep, who formed us when he mixed the dust with rain and drew us into consciousness from sleep. His spirit and his life he breathes in all, mantles his world in his one atmosphere. And now he comes to breathe beneath the pall of our pollutions, draw our injured air to cleanse it and renew. His final breath breathes and bears us through the gates of death. This sonnet is a meditation on breathing. That seems even more timely now than when Malcolm Guite wrote it a decade ago. We hear the voices of all those who cannot breathe. George Floyd, more than 500,000 COVID victims, victims of the air, more than 500,000 in this country, victims of the air injured by our industrial emissions. His final breath breathes and bears us through the gates of death. Malcolm is giving us one way of understanding the answer we might receive from God when we are pinned on the horns of wild oxen, when Christ is pinned on the cross. From the horns of wild oxen, you have answered me. We'll open it up for conversation now, but a question that we might consider together either now or later on amongst yourselves or on your own. In the midst of acute suffering, what credible answer, not necessarily what expected answer, but what credible answer might you or any of your people hear from God?